Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, and one of a kind, and one of another, the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Betty. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you always for your inspired word. We know, Lord, that the Bible's not, its origin is not from man, but from you. Lord, we thank you for your inspired word. That we also thank you for your inerrant word. Lord, your word has no error. And we thank you, Lord, for your infallible word. Not only does your word have no error, it's not capable of error. And we thank you, Lord, most importantly, for your sufficient word. We thank you, God, that all we need as Christians for faith and morals is your word and your word alone. We do not need psychology. We do not need sociology. Lord, we do not need all the things the wisdom of this world has. All we need in order to worship you, to live a Christian life, to understand you, all that we need that's sufficient, Lord, for faith and morals, Lord, is your word. So, Father, as your word has been read, we pray, Lord, that now did you speak to us in a special way through the teaching and the proclamation of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Let me ask you a question, one that I asked Rhonda the other day. She's like, where is this coming from? Out of all the animals out there, what animal do you suppose is the number one human predator? In other words, what number one animal is out there that hunts human beings to eat them? What would you suppose? Rhonda was telling me mosquitoes. And, you know, think about it. That makes sense. Because after she said that, I said, you know what? I think this trumps what I'm going to share, because I don't think the whoever comprised this was thinking of mosquitoes, because they sure like hunting us, right? Especially in the South. Crocodiles, right? If you're in Florida. But get this. The number one predator, minus mosquitoes, because I agree with Rhonda, is mountain lions. Ah, crazy, isn't it? Mountain lions. You ever seen a mountain lion? I have. They say in Rockbridge County, Virginia, there's no mountain lions. They're lying. Because I know people, I haven't seen them myself, but I know people who have seen mountain lions only hundreds of yards from my church, up in the mountains, of course. But of course, there's no mountain lions. So be careful when you're out there walking. But it's mountain lions. Believe that or not. Author and naturalist Craig Childs one day was on foot doing a research, and he was studying lions in Arizona's Blue Range wilderness. And as he approached a watering hole, he is spotted, guess what, drinking out of the water? A mountain lion. Of course, the lion, he says, didn't notice him. And when he finished drinking, he just walked off in a cluster of junipers. Didn't think anything of it. Of course, after a few minutes, Mr. Childs, he walks over to the water hole, and he's looking at the tracks, and he's recording his, you know, what he's seen and what he's writing down. And just before he puts his hands down in the water and looks closer, and he scans the perimeter, guess what he saw 30 feet away? Two eyes. A pair of eyes staring him down. That mountain lion pretended, oh, I don't see him. Came right on back and stared him right in the eyes, 30 feet away. Now, of course, he expected the lion to maybe run away, but the lion didn't do that. the lion went up, walked out in the broad day sunlight, and stared right at him. Here I am. What would you do? Now, of course, he expected the lion to run away and do all that, but he didn't. And what would you do if you were in that situation? Would you run? How many of you would run? You know what? I'd be tempted to run. Probably my fear, I would run. But Chiles, he picked up a knife, and he stared that lion right in the face. He knows what he must do, but more importantly, he knows what he must not do. And what is that? Run. Listen to what he says about this experience. Quote, mountain lions are known to take down animals. I didn't know this. 6, 7, 8 times their size. Their method of attack is this. Attack from behind. Clamp onto the spine at the base of the prey's skull. Snap the spine. The top few vertebrae are the target, housing the respiratory and motor skills that cease instantly when the cord is cut. He says mountain lions have stalked people for miles. And I remember the story. One woman survived, he says, an attack. She survived and escaped by foot on the road. She ran for miles and miles and miles. The lion shortcut the road several miles further and killed her from behind. How many of you remember that story? I remember reading about that. Then he says, after this had happened, he says, I hold firm to my ground, and I do not even hint that I will back away. If I run, he says, it is certain I will have a mountain lion all over me. If I give it my back, I will only briefly feel its weight on my back against the ground. The canine teeth will open up my vertebrae without breaking a single bone. The mountain lion begins to move to my left, and I turn and keeping my face on it, my knife at my right side. It paces to my right, trying to get around me on the other side to get behind me. I turn to my right, staring at it, and my stare is about the only defense that I have, unquote. Chiles then maintains that defense as the mountain lion continues to try to provoke him to run, turning to the left, turning to the right, back and forth, again and again and again. And guess what? The mountain lion was 30 feet away. Guess how close he is now to him? He is close as nothing more than 10 feet away. What would you do? 10 feet away. Finally, the standoff ends. The lion turns, walks away, defeated by a man who knows what never, ever to do in the presence of a lion. Think about that. Think about the courage. Think about his knowledge. He's important. Now, why do I share this story? Well, the reason I share this is the illustrated truth. A truth is this. The church has three predators. What are the three predators? The Bible says our three predators is the world, the flesh, what else? And the devil. The devil. What does Peter say about the devil? He describes him as what in 1 Peter 5:8? Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the predator, the devil, is a roaring lion, stalking about, seeking whom he may what? Devour. It's not talking about the world, is it? It's talking about you. You've got an enemy who's much more powerful than a lion. An enemy that is stalking you. That's what Peter means by that. Who stalks about. An enemy where you can see, but you don't think he sees you. Walking away, leaving, but before you know it, before it's too late, you see him. He's there, 30 feet away. What do you do? Do you run? Before you know it, he's 10 feet from you. What do you do? The Bible is very clear that the devil is that sort of lion, our adversary. Why do I bring this up? Because in our text this morning, Paul the Apostle brings up, of all things, the devil. So far, Paul has been explicit about our two enemies in the book of Corinthians. What are our two enemies? Paul has been dealing with the world. Paul has been dealing with the flesh. He's been dealing with the world and the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom to sort of pervert our minds and how we think. Paul calls that the wisdom of the world as opposed to the wisdom of God. Paul also has been dealing with our flesh, our sinful impulses to sin. We see that all throughout. But Paul, behind the back of his mind, implicit there, is the devil. However, in our text this morning, Paul now becomes explicit. He explicitly addresses our third enemy, the arch enemy of the church. And that's the devil, Satan. We read it this morning where Paul says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may, what, devote yourselves to prayer, but then come back together." Why is that? He says, so that Satan, interesting, Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of what? Control. Satan knows your weaknesses. Just like that mountain lion knows our weaknesses where? Right at the back of your neck. Satan knows your weaknesses. Now, all of us have different weaknesses, don't we? All of our weaknesses are not the same. But generally speaking, all of our weaknesses are the same. They're sin. It's flesh. Weakness of the world. Satan knows our weakness, and Paul addresses him by saying, be careful of the devil. In our text this morning, Paul addresses, I believe, Satan's tactic at compromising human sexuality in the context of Christian singleness and Christian marriage. That's what we're going to be talking about today and next week and the weeks to come. Satan is seeking to compromise human sexuality in light of Christian singleness and Christian marriage. Now, here's the point of the sermon. As Christians, how do you and how do I, how do we defend ourselves? How do we stand our ground against Satan's tactic at tempting us to compromise our Christian purity in the context of marriage and singleness? Let me say that again. As Christians, how do we stand our ground? How do we defend ourselves against Satan's tactic to compromise Christian purity in the context of, one, Christian marriage, and two, singleness? Understand, the Bible is extremely a practical book. And this is one of the reasons I decided to preach through Corinthians, because of its practicality. So how do we do that? These are the two things we'll talk about this morning. So I was struggling. Good thing I wrote my sermon Friday, not Saturday, because I was struggling with how to sort of outline the text. But the way I'm going to outline it this morning, I'm going to first define for you the problem. The book of Corinthians, especially in chapter 7, is dealing with a particular issue. Paul is not going to be dealing with marriage in general. And he's not talking about singleness in general. He's talking about a particular problem that affects marriage and singleness. Well, first, we're going to look at the problem. Then, we're going to look at two governing principles that Paul gives us. One, a governing principle for marriage. Two, a governing principle for singleness. And after each one, like governing single principle for singleness and marriage, after I deal with marriage, I'm going to give an application. And after I deal with singleness, I will give an application from that, okay? So if you're taking notes, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, good preaching. Preaching should always be logic on fire. There should first always be a logic to it, reasoned out faith. But it has to be on fire. You know, you got to have the fire of the Holy Spirit in you, right? Now, forgive me. This morning, I may not have as much fire as I usually have. I might be petering out at the end. So forgive me. That's not God's fault. That's my fault. But we're going to try to reason out this text and make application, all right? This is one of the beauties of expository preaching, because it forces you to deal with the text in this way. All right, so are you ready? Let's look at the problem. What is the problem? Well, so far, we know that this Church of Corinth, I'm going to call it First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. I say that because I believe that all the churches in the New Testament were Presbyterian. What I mean by that, not that they had the title, but church government in the first century church was a Presbyterian form of government. Of course, if I was Baptist, I would say First Baptist Church of Corinth. If I was Assembly of God, First Assembly, none of that really matters, right? But either way, we know this particular church, whatever first church it was, because it was the first church of Corinth, was a problem church. So far, Paul has been dealing with problems that he has heard from a third party. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says it has been recorded or reported to me by Chloe, her people, that there's fighting and bickering among you people. Now, Paul didn't hear this directly from them. It was a third party. Now, it wasn't gossip. Well, because Paul once names out the person. Chloe's people told me this about you. He didn't say someone is saying. You know, you don't deal with the someone saying. Paul says, no, Chloe said this is going on. So he says, here's the issue. So Paul hears about this through third hand. And while he's in Ephesus, Paul hears about this division. So in the wake of all of this division, Paul deals with it in chapters 1 and 2. Paul deals with it in chapter 3 and 4. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals with the division by way of human wisdom. In other words, the church has allowed the thinking of the world to get into the church, which is causing division. Chapters 3 and 4, if you remember, there was division because people in the church were pitting leaders against other leaders. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and there was a big division over that. That's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And there was related problems in light of division. So far, we have dealt with the division which expressed itself in church discipline. That's chapter 5. And then, of course, in chapter 6, there was issues of litigation. There was people suing other peoples in the church. And then in chapter 6, Paul sums it up with dealing with immorality in the church, fornication and immorality in the church. So far, Paul has been dealing with these issues like this based on what? Hearsay. However, as we now work our way through 1 Corinthians, there's a section here that begins something new. Here you'll notice in chapter 7, and now through the rest of the book of Corinthians, Paul will be dealing with issues and problems that the Corinthians themselves had broached by way of a previous letter and correspondence. Now, this is Paul dealing with issues that the church had written him about. This is what Paul means in our verse this morning, chapter 7, verse 1a. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So this is directly from them. Paul, we've got these issues. Paul, we've got these problems. Could you address them? Paul says, not a problem. So now in chapter 7, all the way through the rest of the book, Paul will be dealing with these particular issues. Now, what was the first matter of business that Paul deals with based on their correspondence? Here it is. Look at chapter 7, verse 1b. Quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations." Literally, it doesn't say sexual relations. It says shall not touch. But that's a euphemism for sexual relations. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's how it's broached. Okay. Now, what's going on? Please understand this. Paul is not stating here his opinion. He is not saying, my opinion is, or my authoritative interpretation of marriage is, that it's morally superior for a husband, for a man, not to have sexual relationships with a woman, with his wife. Paul is not saying that. Now, some commentators, if you read them, they read that into it, right? They're wrong. Not because I'm smarter than them, it's because if you look at the context, you realize that's not what Paul is doing. You say, now what is Paul doing? Well, Paul is doing what he's done so far. Paul here is quoting back to them a slogan. Remember the slogans? Paul is quoting back to them a maxim that some within the church of Corinth were saying. Get this, weird stuff. There were Corinthians Christians who held to a moral normative position that sexual relationship within marriage was not good. That celibacy in marriage was good. Where they got this crazy idea from? Where did they get this goofy idea? Culture. The culture. Understand that in the pagan world of Greece, there were two extremes regarding sexual ethics. On one end, you had hedonism, and the other end, you had what I'll call asceticism. What's hedonism? Hedonism taught that you could indulge your bodily appetites and desires all you wanted. Hedonism taught that you can fornicate and have adultery and homosexuality and concubinage. Concubinage is the view that if you're married, it's okay to have somebody on the side. That's concubinage. It taught that it was okay to indulge in temple prostitution. Back in ancient Greece, religion and prostitution sort of went together. All these things were totally fine. They were rampant. And what's weird is, too, is it was the norm of the day. It was expected that a person would do these things and that there was nothing wrong with it. That was the problem. Okay? Now, so far, Paul has been dealing with those issues in chapter 6. But then there's another opposite extreme also in sexual ethics in the culture, and that is asceticism. Now, in Colossians this morning when I was teaching, Paul actually uses that word asceticism. Asceticism means a radical humility or radical denial of yourself. What I mean is this. Asceticism taught that you had to suppress all of your sexual desires, appetites, and activity. Asceticism taught that celibacy was the highest ethical ideal. That's what it taught. Asceticism taught that only the spiritually elite people were celibate. Now, it's funny, when you go to the ancient world, they had these mystery cults. These mystery cults, like Mithraism, it taught that in order for you to commune with the gods, that you had to be celibate. That when you're celibate, you're pure, and you can commune with the god. The rest of the people who are married and fooling around, they can't commune with the gods that way. That's what I mean by asceticism. So it was a sense of spiritually elite people. And the problem is this. This view of pagan sexuality had gotten into the church. There were those in the church teaching Christians that celibacy was the highest form of the Christian life. You ever wondered why, when you read the second and third century church, a lot of the church fathers had this view of sexuality? Even the great Saint Augustine. That's why. This sort of view of celibacy had gotten into the mind of the church, and a lot of times these Greek fathers would go back to Paul to justify that. And they're wrong. My friends, that is a tactic from Satan. That's what was happening to this church. And unfortunately, it happened a lot to the church in the second, third, and fourth century. The problem was that the God-ordained institution of marriage was being undermined by Satan in the larger culture. And please get this, it was being undermined in the church. Christians were advised not to get married, but stay single for the wrong reason. That's what was happening in this church. Christians were also being advised, if they are married to an unbeliever, they should divorce that unbeliever and remain pure. That's what was happening in this church. And Christians were being advised, if they were married to another Christian, that they should, in their marriage, refrain from touching their wife. Why? As Paul quotes, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Why? All for the purpose of being more spiritual. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? That was Satan's recipe for disaster and compromising human sexuality in the context of Christian singleness and Christian marriage. And sadly enough Christians had the good sense, well, this is good actually, had the good sense to ask Paul for help. Paul, what in the world do we do? Our church is falling apart. Men are irritated. Wives are irritated. Things are falling apart. She won't have sex with me anymore. He won't mess around with me. What's going on, Paul? This is driving us crazy. And Paul says, tell you what, let me deal with that. So, my friends, that's the problem within this church. So that's the problem, but now the principle. What principles do Paul, or does Paul give, to help this church? And our situation is different, but to help us in life. Because I'm of the opinion that God's word is sufficient, not just for the Corinthians, but it's for us. Why else am I in here? Why else do I teach you God's word? Why else do I explain the history of these ancient people? If it was just for them, we're wasting our time. It's because I believe and I know that God's word is sufficient for modern man today. So here's the governing principle that Paul gives. First, for marriage. First, Paul deals with marriage. He says this, quote, watch. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. Now, what is the principle here? The principle governing Christian marriage is that sexual relationships are not only a good and acceptable thing within marriage, but it is a duty and a right. You get that? Paul really bumps it up here. In other words, he says a wife has a conjugal right to intimacy, a conjugal right to intimacy where her husband is duty-bound. And a husband has a conjugal right to intimacy where his wife is duty-bound. And all the men say, no, you're not saying anything, right? Now, to press this point, look at verse 4. Paul says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. My friends, this is revolutionary. This is really out-of-the-box preaching. What is Paul talking about? Paul is saying not only does a man have authority over his wife's own body regarding just intimacy. Let's not apply this anywhere else. Paul is just talking about intimacy. Not only does a man have authority over his wife's body regarding intimacy, which is no big deal because in the ancient world that was a given. But a woman, Paul says, also has the same word, authority over her husband's body regarding intimacy. That was unheard of in the ancient world. Women were given no authority over their husband's body. But Paul says women have the equal authority over a man. It is mutual. It is mutual. So this is what I mean by revolutionary, Paul says. Now, after Paul lays down this principle, Paul now gives a command. And what is the command? Here it is in verse 5. Do not deprive one another. You hear that? Let me say it again. Do not, that's in the imperative. Do not deprive one another except, here's it, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Why? Now Satan. Because, but then come back together. And then later on he talks about Satan. Don't let Satan have control over you. Now, Paul is not only rejecting the view of celibacy as a virtue in marriage, but he's also saying celibacy is a sinful vice that must be rejected in marriage. That's what he's saying. Paul's command here is not absolute. Paul puts three conditions on this command. Here's the three conditions. The first is this: celibacy is acceptable only for a limited period of time. In other words, it's not open-ended. You can't have a headache for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. All right? Let's just kind of bring that home. It's not open-ended. Okay? Secondly, celibacy is acceptable if both parties mutually agree. It cannot be one-sided. You cannot use sexuality as a weapon. You can't weaponize sex, so to speak. It has to be an agreement, husband and wife. If both don't agree, then you don't do it. And thirdly, this is important, Thirdly, celibacy is acceptable for the purpose of devotion and prayer. If you go to the Old Testament, you see this a lot, where men and women, husbands and wives, for a period of time, because of some national disaster, some spiritual crisis in their life, they will refrain from normal relationships to pray, to importune God. Sometimes they would fast during this time, and during this time, they would refrain. And Paul is saying it's the same with us. My friends, if there's a problem in your life, a serious issue, and you need to pray, you and your husband, the wife, need to get together for a period of time, Paul says. It has to be agreed upon. And then Paul says, you get together and pray for a particular situation. He says, Paul says here, that's how it should be governed with this command. Now, why does Paul give us this governing principle and conditional command regarding, as old Blue Eyes would say, regarding love and marriage? Well, he says, so as to guard us and help us stand against Satan's temptation when it comes to sexual immorality. That's verses 2 and verses 5. Understand, the Bible has a number of reasons for marriage. If you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it gives us a bunch of reasons for marriage. It says here, quote, in the Westminster Confession, marriage, it says, was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That's from Genesis. Marriage was ordained for the increase of mankind for a legitimate issue. That's in Genesis. And marriage is designed for the church to have a holy seed. And it says here, marriage is designed for the prevention of uncleanness. Why is marriage good? As Paul says, it's a means of grace, common grace, to guard us against, not a guarantee, but to guard us against sexual immorality, both against Satan's tactic of hedonism as well as asceticism. So that's the governing principle and command. Now for the practical application, which will be very quick. Practical application. We know today in our culture the sanctity of the divine institution of marriage is under attack. How many of you agree with that? That's a fact. Satan has always hated marriage. And this is not only true of the ancient world. When I was reading this up, did you know it was, for the average person, it was not abnormal to have 28, 30, 35 divorces? That's right. Remember Liz Taylor? Was it Liz Taylor that had a bunch of marriages? Man, Liz had nothing on these people. That was no big deal. And not only was marriage under attack in the ancient world, but marriage is under attack in the modern world. And some people ask today, they ask, is marriage still worth it? Is really marriage worth it? Terry Kinn from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, wrote in an article in the Christian Reader, article was entitled Rolling Down the Aisle. She shares this story about her daughter getting married. She says, quote, our daughter planned a small family wedding in our church. And when my husband and I arrived early in that day of the wedding to make sure everything was ready, we noticed a banner from a mission conference was still behind in the pulpit. Its message seemed appropriate for our occasion, too. It read, worth the risk. Worth the risk. Beloved, marriage is worth the risk. It is worth the risk to get in, and it's worth the risk to stay in. Though marriage today is at risk, understand this. I want you to get this. Marriage is not the risk. Marriage is not the risk. Marriage is not the problem. God's word says in general, and Paul in particular, that marriage is not a risk, but a blessing. It is a gift. We're going to read this later on. A blessing and a gift. So what's at risk? What's at risk is families. What is at risk is society. What is at risk is culture, nations, states, and the church. These institutions are at risk without marriage. As a norm, marriage is the closest companionship and the best cure against loneliness. Marriage is the glue for families. Marriage is the glue for society. Marriage is the glue for the state. Understand that marriage falls, families fail. If families fail, society falls. And if society falls, nations and states flounder. The domino effect not only puts the great institutions of state at risk, it even puts the greatest of all institutions at risk. What is the greatest institution of all in this world? It's the church. And not only the first century church, but our 21st century church. Christians, hear this. Christian marriage is worth the risk. But what about singleness? Well, that's my second principle. How's my time doing? Oh, tune in next Sunday. I intended it. Tune in next Sunday for the continuation of this message. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that as we open up your word, as we seek to understand your word, understand the cultural context, to understand the grammar, to understand what makes us understand the meaning of the text, we especially thank you, Lord, for how the truths of your word, which this morning I called principles, but they're just teachings, just doctrine. Now, the truth of your word is so applicable for us. Lord, I pray right now if there's anyone here struggling in their marriage, wondering if something wrong with the institution itself, Lord, I pray that you encourage them. Let them understand, Lord, that the problem with their marriage is not their marriage. The problem is their own flesh. The problem is the world. And especially the problem is the devil, Satan. But Lord, one thing Satan seeks to do is undermine all the great institutions that you have created, and marriage is one of those. Lord, help us, Lord, from this pulpit all the way down to everyone in this pew and how we live our lives to acknowledge, Lord, the sanctity of marriage. And Lord, while marriage is falling apart in our culture, help us to hold to that truth. Help us not to make the mistake that so many Christians do in our culture on one end, hedonism, and on the other end, this sense, pious sense of asceticism. Help us, Lord, to have that middle ground of understanding how we should govern our lives. Help us, Lord, to understand that marriage is a good thing and intimacy within marriage is a good gift that you've given us. Help us, Lord, not to take that good gift of intimacy and abuse it and twist it in so many different ways, especially the ways that we see that happened in this church. Help us, Lord, to understand its relationship. Thank you, God, for helping us to understand how Paul puts it together so far here in Corinthians. Help us to be, Lord God, that are pure in our thoughts, pure in our minds, pure in our relationships, including marriage, and next week as we talk about singleness and beyond. So we thank you, Lord, and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen and amen.